Will you pray with me, please? O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be found acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Earlier this week, I found myself sitting in my youngest son's kindergarten classroom. It was time for parent-teacher conferences, and as Amy and I sat together looking, visiting with his teacher, I found myself glancing around his classroom, and I observed that some things never change. Many of the things that are there in my son's classroom were the same as when I was his age. There's the American flag standing there next to the door ready for the daily Pledge of Allegiance. There's a book nook in the corner where the beanbag chair and shelves full of colorful books waiting to be explored. But as I glanced around the room, I couldn't help but recall a conversation I had with my 5-year-old son a few weeks ago. They had gone on a field trip, and at dinner that night, I said, "Son, what did you do at school when you came back from your field trip?" And very matter-of-factly, he said, "Oh, we had our second lockdown drill." And that conversation made me mindful of there are some things that are different about my son's elementary school years than are mine. My generation has certainly had our share of challenges, but we came of age as the Cold War was winding down, and we had long since dispensed with the duck and cover drills that some of you will remember, and the word lockdown had never been invented. I promise you, I'm not sharing all this with you because I'm trying to be some doom and gloom, turn or burn kind of preacher. I really do trust and believe in what the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us. Our comfort in life and in death is that we belong, body and soul, not to ourselves, but to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. But I do feel like I need to share with you, I find myself more anxious, more fearful about the state of our world these days than I once was. And I suspect that I'm not the only one in this room that feels that way. These are anxious times in which we live. The emergence and rapid spread of this virus has made us more mindful of just how truly connected the world in which we live has become. It has made us more mindful of how fragile and finite and limited we are as human beings. And when we are fearful and anxious, we have this natural human tendency to circle the wagons, to draw in upon ourselves, and to really look out for number one. And that brings us to our story from Mark's gospel. We're picking up this morning right where we left off last week. Jesus has begun to move from the villages that line the Sea of Galilee and move toward Jerusalem and the final showdown that awaits him there with the powers that be. And as we read the text this morning, pay attention to the emotion that Mark describes. Mark notes for us that as they walked toward Jerusalem, they were amazed and afraid. They were amazed because by this point in the story, Jesus has already had several run-ins with the Pharisees and the scribes and King Herod's henchmen. And they are amazed because a smart person would stay out of Jerusalem because Jesus is a wanted man in Jerusalem. The smart play would be to stay out in the country, out in Galilee, and to stay out of the capital city. But Jesus is headed straight into the mouth of the lion, so to speak. And they're afraid because the political situation in the whole land is tenuous. Remember, the Roman army had occupied the land of promise for a few generations before Jesus was born. There have already been several attempts at armed revolt against the Roman occupiers, and every one of those attempts has been crushed. Public execution by crucifixion was the Roman Empire's preferred method of capital punishment. To do it in the public square, it was similar to what the gallows were in this country. The message was clear and unmistakable. This is what happens to those who would challenge our power. And so with that background in mind, I invite you to listen now for a word from God from the gospel according to Mark, the 10th chapter, picking up at the 32nd verse. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. They were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. Jesus took the 12 aside again and began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit upon him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise again." James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What is it you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" The brothers replied, "We are able." Then Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." When the 10 heard this, they began to be angry with James and John. So Jesus called them and said to them, "You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. They were amazed and afraid. I think so often when we read this text, our gut reaction when we look at what James and John, sons of Zebedee, were trying to pull is to shake our heads and cluck our tongues to them. There go those Zebedee boys again, trying to work an angle, trying to work a scheme. There they go, trying to secure for themselves the best seats at the table, or at least seats in the lifeboat, in case this thing sinks out from underneath them, giving no thought to anybody else. But I wonder, what was their motivation in making this bold request of Jesus? Was it ego? Was it greed? Was it a desire for power and privilege? I think Mark gives us a clue. They were afraid. They were amazed and afraid. I think they could see that this train was bound for Jerusalem, and no one knew how this thing was all going to play out. And I think James and John were laying some markers down. I think they were hedging their bets. I think they were trying to make some seat reservations while there was still time. They were amazed and afraid, and so their natural inclination was to look out for themselves. James and John were brothers. They looked out for their blood, and everybody else can figure it out for themselves. Notice, friends, though, that while the other 10 disciples get angry, Jesus doesn't rebuke them outright. Instead, Jesus uses this as another teaching opportunity. And so he calls them together and he says, now this is Ryan's paraphrase. He says, "I can see that you are afraid. You know from what you've seen how fear can be a great motivator. You've seen what King Herod does. You know how Governor Pilate operates. You know how they use fear to keep people in line. That's not how we roll in my kingdom. That's not how it's going to be among you." In my kingdom, the way that we deal with fear is by reaching out. In my kingdom, the way to become great is to help somebody else. In my kingdom, the way that we move up is by moving out toward those in need. In my kingdom, leaders don't lead with spears and swords and fear. In my kingdom, those who lead pick up a wash basin and a towel and get down on their hands and knees. In my kingdom, rulers rule with love. My eighth grade math teacher had a big poster above the blackboard, and it read this: "The easiest way to forget your problems is to help someone else with theirs." And it wasn't until much later I figured out that wasn't about math. It wasn't about math problems. It was about life problems. The easiest way to forget about your problems is to help someone else with theirs. My friend, if you are feeling anxious about the state of the world today, if you're feeling afraid and apprehensive about what might come next, I get it. I don't think for a second you are the only one that feels that way. And if you are feeling a very strong impulse to circle the wagons, to draw in on yourself, to pull whatever strings or use whatever power you have to make a secure future for yourself, especially in case this whole thing sinks out from underneath us, I get that too. That is a perfectly valid, perfectly natural human response to fear. The easiest way to forget your problems is to help someone else with theirs. I think Jesus has an invitation for us this morning. A way to push back on that fear, on that anxiety, a way to relieve that tension. Jesus invites us not to circle the wagons and ball up our fists, but actually do the opposite. Jesus invites you this day not to draw in on yourself, but to move out toward one another. Jesus invites you to relieve the tension that you feel by working to relieve the suffering of others. Jesus invites you to be lifted up by intentionally lowering yourself down. That, I know, is completely opposite to your human instincts. I've discovered that so much of this gospel life asks me to do things that are counter to my instincts for self-preservation or self-promotion. But I invite us all to try it this week. To try responding to fear by helping somebody else. So write a note of encouragement to that school teacher, the one who not only has responsibility for teaching 20-some-odd 5- and 6-year-olds how to write and read and do math problems, but who also has to teach them how to huddle in the corner and be quiet as a rabbit. Write a note or pay for the coffee of the person in line behind you at the drive-up window. Get a case of Gatorade and drop it off at your local fire station. Sign up for a shift to deliver Meals on Wheels. Make a generous contribution to Presbyterian disaster assistance, to the people in the world who, when tornadoes strike or viruses spread, are the people who move out in our name and in the name of Christ into the world. There are 100 different ways that you can act to push back on that fear, to resist that temptation to draw in on yourself by moving out toward others. I'm mindful that as this virus has spread across the globe, it has reminded us once again that we are truly a global community. I was thinking when our church was chartered almost 200 years ago, how long it took to get to Atlanta, to say nothing of across the world. And now, 200 years later, we can drive to Atlanta this afternoon, board a plane, and be on another continent in a matter of hours. Whether we like it or not, we as a global people are in this thing together. So one of the best books I've read in the last year is titled Leaders Eat Last, While Some Teams Pull Together and Others Don't, by a man named Simon Sinek. Leaders Eat Last. So Sinek makes the argument in his book that from a biological perspective, from a purely biological perspective, you and I are not biologically different than our Homo sapien ancestors who first showed up on this planet thousands of years ago. We are no bigger, stronger, faster than our ancestors who lived tens of thousands of years ago. And he also points out that we share this planet with a number of other creatures. And compared to the other creatures with whom we share this planet, we are not the biggest or the strongest or the fastest. And so what Sinek notes is that what makes us as human beings different than the lions and the tigers and the bears, oh my, is that it's our ability to come together as social creatures and solve problems. It's our ability to develop knowledge and share that knowledge with each other and with our posterity that has allowed us as human beings to thrive, especially compared with all the other creatures with whom we share this planet. What Sinek points out, and I think he's still right about this, is that without each other and working together, and without the shared wisdom of the generations who have come before us, if we didn't have that, if you and I didn't have that, we'd still be sitting in a cave trying to make a fire. We are in this thing together as a people. And what affects one affects us all. In times of trouble, Christ reminds us that instead of drawing in, that's a time to move out. I'm mindful in times like these of the words of another Georgia preacher who lived in the 20th century, who lived in a time of tremendous upheaval in this country, particularly in the South. And he said, life's most urgent question is, what are you doing for others? Whoever wishes to become great among you must become your servant, said Jesus. Whoever wishes to be first of all must become servant of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Thanks be to God. Amen.